Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and we'll be looking at the epistle lesson, at least track, I'm sorry, of the Pentecost. I think it's Pentecost 18. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And in some ways, a fairly well-known passage, and it's not a passage that has a sort of much of a theological argument per se, but it's simply it's a list of qualities and characteristics for office holders in the church. So there are some interesting things about it, but as I prepared for today, I thought maybe the first most important thing I might say about 1 Timothy 3 is that it follows right on 1 Timothy 2. That is to say, probably since chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has been talking about the worship life of the congregations in and around Ephesus, where Timothy is sort of a temporary bishop in residence, if I could say it that way. And he's talking about prayer for all people and so forth, about how the men should pray without conflict and how the women should be modestly adorned and not to teach or have authority in the church. And for whatever other applications might be made, in the context of 1 Timothy, the notion of teaching is churchly teaching. It's actually a very interesting study if you just look up all of the occurrences of words that have the didask or the didact root. So teaching, the verb I teach, if I'm recalling right, here in 1 Timothy, Paul actually creates new words. Heteros means other or different. He's supposed to warn people, Timothy's supposed to warn people not to hetero teach differently. So in the context of this epistle, if you just set chapter 2 and chapter 3 in that context, this is about the teaching that governs the church and that guides believers in their life in Christ and for life in Christ. So at any rate, it's a churchly context. And then, as I said, a little obvious, chapter 3 follows right on chapter 2. And chapter 3 then gives Paul's general list of qualifications for leaders, for an episcopus, an overseer in the church. Of course, it's hard to be precise. The modern category of pastor is, I think we could argue, roughly equivalent to an elder or an episcopus. We have also in this text, as you know, diakonoi, which seem to be distinguished from the episkopoi, the overseers. So again, church and ministry is a little bit fluid, but its heart, again, is the ability to teach skillfully, and that ability which, as the ordination vow asks candidates, adorned with a holy life, a life of piety and godliness and welcome. So you can't really separate out completely the man from the message, although obviously it's the message. We're not Donatists. The message is what counts ultimately, but it's of great importance, and we've all known the blessing and the curse that comes when a pastor, especially a pastor's personal life, in some valid way adorns the teaching, especially the gospel, and when, and it's always there, but for the grace of God go I, when a pastor's life and conduct does not adorn and, in fact, terribly contradicts the teaching. That's a great, great problem. So, with that kind of as a prelude, we can make our way fairly quickly, I think, through the text. In verse 1, Paul says, "The saying is faithful, the word is faithful. If someone oregetize, desires, strives for the episcope," the verb takes a genitive direct object, which is why you have episcopes, "the office of oversight, of looking over, he wants or desires, epithyme, a good work," again, a genitive direct object, "a beautiful work," this oversight. "Since that's the case, therefore, since it's such a beautiful work to oversee the church, Therefore, some things are necessary. And we have our well-known friend, especially from Luke, but also the other Gospels, day, it is necessary. Whenever you see this little verb, it's an impersonal verb, and so we translate it is necessary. The it in Greek will almost always be an infinitive with whatever goes with it, or else more rarely, especially in John's Gospel, a henna clause. So the it is necessary is to be blameless. A bishop to be blameless is necessary. That's the, in other words, it's the grammatical subject of the verb. Now, anai is the verb, the infinitive. To be is necessary. The subject of the infinitive is ton episkopon, the overseer. And the predication on the other side of the linking verb, also accusative because it's infinitive verb, is anepilempton, which means unchargeable. I think it's important to note, and I think virtually everyone says this, that blameless or above reproach, maybe it's more often translated that way here, does not mean sinless. I mean, this has to do with public perception, which means that you call for a balancing act, because public perception can sometimes call evil or call something terrible what is in fact genuine faithfulness to God. So it's a little slippery. It's about semiotics. It's about how things are read by those in the church and even those outside. So you can always nitpick. You can always, there's always cases of casuistry here, but the general thrust of the passage is clear that the overseer is to have a life which in meaningful ways can, again, adorn the gospel. In a sense, Paul could have stopped with the first part of verse 2. It is necessary, therefore, a bishop, an overseer, to be blameless, accusative. Now, what most people agree, and I think this is right, is that blameless is then explicated by a long, and I mean long, string of accusatives. So every one of the following accusatives in the next couple of verses are simply explaining what Paul here means as blameless. As you know, if you compare the list in Titus and 1 Timothy, the lists are not exactly the same. They do have some common elements. The first item in the list is husband of one wife, in fact. But again, the spirit of Paul is giving us a general picture here. So the list continues. Of one wife, husband, aner, andra. This probably means, in this context, although we can never be as certain as we'd like, it probably does not refer to polygamy, more than one wife at a time, but given the early church's emphasis and willingness for people to be single even after their spouse dies, it probably means married once, period, which, of course, immediately raises terrible questions about our context today, in North America at least, where divorce is so common, and even among clergy, it is not unknown that pastors will have been married more than once, or perhaps their wives have been married more than once. I don't have a good answer to this. Probably the answers begin with a reclaiming of both the value of single life as well as the sanctity and calling of marriage. There's just a lot of work to be done here, not just for pastors, but for Christians in general. By the way, I also don't think that husband of one wife means you have to be married, but rather Paul is speaking against remarriage here for overseers. And again, to be quite frank, I just don't know what to do with this. Because of the context, we could take it strictly, I guess, and then pay the price for men and women whose past would prevent them. I confess I don't have a word of wisdom there. So we'll just take what Paul says at face value and move on. The vocabulary here is very difficult, as it often is in the pastoral, so you have to look up a lot of words. And they're somewhat synonymous, some of them, but after husband of one wife, we have temperate, nephalion, and then sophrona means thoughtful or prudent. Kosmion means respectable. Philoxenon means hospitable. The Dr. Khan is skillful in teaching. And again, in the context of 1 Timothy, that really does stand out because of all of the emphasis on teaching sound doctrine, sound teaching and not idle speculations. Verse 3, drunken or addicted to wine, not a bully, or I think this might be the word that the King James renders pugnacious. Rather, Allah, courteous or yielding, peaceable, free from the love of money. Verse 4 just continues with the accusatives. The participle is proistamenon, from proistimi, which means literally to stand in front of, and then also to rule or to guide. And I prefer actually that latter translation here in light of the next verse. So one who guides well, kalos, taking now the participle, taking a genitive object, his own house. Another accusative participle, tekna ekanta, having children, having them in submission, having them with all dignity or holiness, semnates. And now there's a parenthetical comment, as it's marked off. Now, Paul says, de, verse 5, if someone, uk oiden, does not know to stand before, to guide his own house, he says, how will he epimeleomai? How will he care for, take care of, the church of God? So Paul draws an interesting comparison here between the kinds of things that go into prohistamiing in front of one's family, if you have a wife and or children, and what it means to prohistimi in front of a congregation, remembering, of course, that congregations in these days are 20 people or 30 people, very much of a family. The same kinds of skills. I might just add this note here. Many pastors and pastoral families struggle with finding a balance between the demands of family life and the demands of ministry. I actually like to think of the call to be if you're married and have a family, the call to be an adequate, in some sense, husband and father is a prerequisite for pastoral ministry. It's not something to be balanced over against. It's kind of like being apt to teach. If you're not apt to teach, you're not qualified. And so for if pastors worry about how do I balance caring for my family and ministering to a congregation, well, certainly there are things to be balanced. But to absolutely neglect one's wife and or children, if you have them, disqualifies you from ministry. And so, it's a part of the calling. It's a prerequisite for the calling. And all of us struggle with this. All of us fail, at least from time to time and perhaps often. But if you are married, this is part of the qualifications is to try to work hard to be an adequate or a decent husband and father. And of course, who of us is sufficient for all of these things, or for any of them? Okay, the parenthetical comment ends, and then verse 6, the accusatives continue, not a new convert, not newly planted. That's what neophyton means. And there's a purpose for this, hiname, lest being deluded, or sometimes rendered being conceited, a newly, if someone is too much of a new Christian, he might fall into the judgment of the devil. Now, here's another interesting question. Is this the judgment that the devil gives, or is this the judgment that the devil himself will receive? I probably would lean toward the latter, although the former is possible. Now, here's another day. So we're looking for an infinitive. Oh, yes, there it is, ekain in verse 7. To have a good testimony is necessary, and you need to have that testimony apaton ex hothen, from outside people. So in the community, a decent reputation among those outside. Why? Hiname, lest, in order that, he might not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, this is about, as I said at the beginning, public perception. And so this is why there are these difficult cases of of casuistry. Hence, you know, thus far the description of the general qualifications of an overseer. And now the reading goes on through verse 13. Maybe we'll just go very quickly there. The accusatives continue. He just simply says diakonos, deacons, servants. And it's accusative. We're probably just supposed to reach all the way back to verse 2. It is necessary for the deacons to be likewise, hos autos. And then here's the list, again, of adjectives and describers. So semnous, the nominative form is semnos, means noble or honorable, right? Not dilagos, not insincere. Not holding fast, pros echo means to cling to, not holding fast, I think often rendered addicted, to a lot of wine, much wine. Not a shameful gain person, not too interested in shameful gain. Verse 9 continues, more accusatives, plural this time because diakonos is plural. Having the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. And verse 10, let these... imperative, dokimazestoson, let these be tested first, then diakonetoson, let them serve unchargeable being. The participle, I think, can be taken as conditional, if they are unchargeable. Again, it's about public perception and how important that is both inside and outside the church, if they are not able to have some sort of an overt public sin brought to their account. Again, it's not about it's not about the inner life and every secret thought. It's about, has God in His grace protected and shaped this life, this servant life, so that people in general regard it as honorable and appropriate to the gospel. Verse 11 brings up an interesting question. Are the gynaikoses, are they the wives of the diakonuses in verse 8, or are they deaconesses? To be honest, I can't give a definitive answer, so I'll just skip right over that important question. Literally, women, likewise, again, the same adjective, noble or honorable, not slanderers. And now we have the adjective that was back in verse 2. Notice the overlap of qualifications. Temperate or sober in that sense. Faithful in everything. Verse 12. Let servants, diakonoi, be. This is the imperative of eme. It's a form you don't see very much. Estozon. Let them be of one wife, husbands. Reaching back to the diakonuses of verse 8. Standing in front of children well and of their own household, guiding their children well and their own households. For those who serve well, in verse 13, peripoiuntai, acquire or obtain, heautois, for themselves, a bathman kalon, a good step. This is often translated, make good progress for themselves. And they also make much confidence or boldness in the sense of parousion in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, it's not a theological argument, but it does talk about leaders, pastors, and others in the church, overseers. And it invites sober reflection. There are difficult applications in our modern context, but then there probably always have been and always will be. And all the definitive answers to those situations are left to someone that's wiser than I. But the general sense is clear, and we pray for our pastors. We pray for God to provide workers for His harvest who can, in the sense, be blameless and above reproach, so as to adorn the gospel with a holy life. Thank you very much.